Okay, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we'll be continuing our study here of the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. We began last week at the first part, and we'll continue on this week and probably the next 2 weeks as well. Luke chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 11. And the word of Christ says this. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Lord, we do pray and ask for you to bless, Lord, our time of hearing of the teaching of the word of Christ. Lord, use it to build up our faith. Lord, to cause us to walk in your ways, to preserve us. Lord, that we might enter into your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, remember last week that we began this very beloved parable focusing last week on the rejection that the son had for his father by asking for his inheritance and leaving and going into this distant country. We stated that he was more than simply wanting to get out on his own, but was rather a utterly rebellious son. He had complete rejection, complete hatred for his father, his father's house, his father's rightful rule and authority over him. He forsook his father. He left him and went into a distant land. There he squandered everything on reckless living. A severe famine arose in the land, and having been reduced to absolutely nothing, this son is forced to attach himself to one of the citizens of that country, who then sends him out to live among the pigs. And so we concluded that this man, and so it is with all men, are bestowed with the many privileges and blessings of God, those privileges belonging to a son who lives in the house of the Father, and yet because of sin, man has been reduced to wallowing around in the mud and mire with the pigs. This son went from being a son to being nothing more than a swine. And this is what becomes of all those who live in sin. This is what we see in the world in which we live, among those who are living in sin. They're little more than brute beasts. This is what sin does. It reduces a man to be like an animal. Today, we see what happens when the grace of God comes, when the power of God is made alive in the person. And it makes the opposite come true. Right? Sin makes a person go from being a son to a swine, and the grace of God makes someone go from being a swine to being a son again, to being back into the house of the Father. This is the work of God in the life of the sinner. God in His mercy takes the sinner out of the miry pit. He takes him out of the pigsty and restores him back to his former glory in Christ. We who were a companion of pigs are now seated in heavenly places. In Christ, we who were filthy because of our sin are now clothed with His righteousness. In Christ, we who were dead are now made alive. Now we have all the privileges and rights that belong to a son. We have seen how dreadful sin is, a vivid picture of what the life of sin is like, of what we were like dead in our sin. Now we will see a vivid picture of our salvation, of what God has done for us, both a picture of our repentance and also a picture of the mercy and grace of God and what He does for the believer, what God has done for us. And so that is what we will focus on this week and the next. This week, focusing on what our repentance looks like, and then which is a grace of God. And then next week, the graces and the blessings that God gives to those who are repentant sinners. So let's look at verse 17, and we'll begin our study this morning. Verse 17, it says, when He came to Himself. When He came to Himself. Again, we remember that He's been reduced from being a son to now living there among the pigs, and He desires to be fed with the pods that the pigs eat, and no one gives Him anything. He's perishing. He is languishing away in this destitute land, this land of famine, and then He comes to Himself. Previously, He was not in His right mind. Previously, He was deranged and deluded, and now all of a sudden, He comes to Himself. His eyes are open, the blinders come up. What we must understand from this is that those who live in sin are insane. Sin equals insanity. The one who is blinded by sin, whose mind is darkened, whose mind is corrupt, they are deranged. They are insane. Those who live in sin are under a strong delusion so that everything is backwards for them, spiritually speaking. They're like a spiritual madman, a spiritual nutcase or a nut job. Spiritually speaking, this is what sinners are like. They live in a pigsty, but they think they live in a palace. They wallow around in the mud and mire and dung, but then they say that they are very clean and righteous. They eat pig slop all day long, and they imagine that they're eating the finest dainties in the world. They're nothing more than slaves to corruption, but they imagine themselves to be free, to be kings and queens and masters over their own lives. This is a delusion. And those who are delusional are what? They're crazy, right? They are insane. It is nothing but a fantasy. If you go to an insane asylum, you find people there who are not in their right mind. This man thinks he's George Washington. This woman over here, she thinks that she's a cat. She walks around and meows all day and drinks milk from a saucer. They think that these things are the case because they're not in their right mind. They're delusional. They're deranged. They're crazy. And this is how a sinner is before God. Before God, the sinner is spiritually insane. He lives in spiritual delusions, insanity. You see a picture of this in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. Daniel 4, verse 28 says, all of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. In 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. In this case, what God does to Nebuchadnezzar is he causes the punishment to fit the crime. The punishment fits the crime. Spiritually speaking, because of his pride and arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar was a madman before God. He was insane before God, and so what God did in his case was force him to become a spiritual, to become a physical madman. Mentally and physically, what he became was a picture of what he was spiritually before God. And this is how it is with all sinners. Though all sinners don't become like Nebuchadnezzar in that they go out and they eat grass like an ox, in that their hair becomes like an eagle's feathers and their nails like the bird's claws, though all sinners are not reduced to physically living among the pigs, spiritually speaking, these truths are universal. That all who live in sin are spiritual madmen before God. They live in a spiritual pigsty. And all the time, they are under the delusion that they live in a very posh, palatial mansion. They live the good life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. You say that I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing what? You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says, you think that you're rich. You think you have everything. You think that you are very well off, but you don't realize what you truly are. You're under a delusion. You are deluded in your mind. You're deranged in your mind. You think that this is the case, but the reality is that you're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, what do we say about those who are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, but who say that they have everything, that they say they're well clothed, they say that they are very rich? You say that these are crazy people, right? They don't know what they're talking about. Ephesians 4, 17, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They are alienated from God. They're futile in their thinking. They walk in ignorance because of sin. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what sinners are like. And this is what the prodigal was like. Wasting away under the slavery of sin, thinking that he's living the good life. But at the right time, it says that he came to himself. When he came to himself, he now begins to see the reality. He begins to see what his life is truly like before God, what he truly has become. Now the question is what happens? What happens so that this takes place in his life? It has to be that his eyes are opened to see the reality. He isn't living in a palace like he supposes. He isn't eating fine food. He is not clothed with rich clothing. Instead, he's a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked creature. And he begins to see what it is that he has become. He begins to see the devastating results of his own sin. And he begins to see what's going to become of him if he remains in this land of sin. He's had a complete change of mind. A complete 180 has happened to him. Previously, he had concluded that living in the house of his father was to live a miserable life. To be under his father, under his rule, under his authority, in his house, whatever it takes, I've got to get away from my father. I have to get out of his house and go be on my own. It would be horrible to stay and live in the house of my father. And it would be better to go live a reckless life in a distant country and to live a life of sin. This is what he previously thinks. But now he has a very different perspective. Now his eyes have been opened and his mind is different. It's changed. Now that he sees that if he stays in the land of sin, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die. He knows that he's going to perish. But if he returns to his father's house, he will live. There he will be able to live and eat. So before, being in his father's house is the horrible life, and being in the land of sin is the good life. Now, being in the land of sin is the horrible life, and being back in his father's house is the good life. Not even as a son, but even as a servant. It would be better to be a servant in the house of my father than to live in this so-called freedom that I have in this land of sin. he's learned what we read last week. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's better to be a servant in my Father's house than to live in this land of sin and corruption. There is again a complete 180, a complete change of mind. This is what must happen to the sinner. The sinner must come to see these things. The sinner's eyes must be open to see the reality. He has to be taught by the wisdom of God so that he can properly assess his life in his own sin. Sinners don't do this naturally. They view their sin in a wrong way. They don't have true wisdom, but they need the wisdom of God so that they see their sin in their life the way that God sees it. They have to view themselves the way that God does. Now, again, the question we must answer is, how does this happen? How does this come about? What brings about the change in this man? Does he just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to go back to my Father's house? Is it just through his own will, through his own reason, that he concludes these things? Does he get out a pro and con sheet and go through the pros and cons of living in here and then make an educated decision on why it is that he ought to go home? Does he do this on his own? Or has something happened to him? Now, I point this out because there are many naysayers and critics of the truth who would say that it's up to the person to figure these things out on their own, that the person just comes to themselves, right? They figure it out on their own. They just decide through their own free will decision to come back to the Father, and that all sinners must make up their own mind to return to God. But this is not what the Bible teaches. What makes the difference? What makes a man go from living 25, 30, sometimes 40, even 50 years with no desire for the truth, no desire for the gospel, no interest in the things of God, living a life of sin, carefree without any cares and without any thought of God? They have no care or concern about the things of God. And then all of a sudden, they change. All of a sudden, the lights come on. And now they love the things of God. Now they love to study the Word of God. Now they desire to live a godly life. Did they just decide to flip the switch one day on their own? Or does something have to happen to them? Does God have to do something to them? Well, the Scriptures teach us that God must do this. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He comes to recover the sight of the blind. The one who is dead in their sin is blinded. They are blinded by the god of this world. And what does Jesus do? He opens their eyes. He gives them new vision, new eyes, so that they can now see what's going on. This is what has happened to the man. He's wasting away in sin. Why is it that this day he decides to go back to his Father? His eyes have been opened. This is why he comes to himself. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God says, "Let the light shine." God is the one who does these things. God brought light into the world and creation by the power of his word. The light didn't just decide on its own to come into existence. Rather, God spoke it into existence. And so it is also in the life of the sinner. God has shown the light into our hearts. He has given light to us so that we can have the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Recall, the apostle says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened. After you were enlightened. Enlightened by whom? Enlightened by God. God must first open the eyes. He must turn the lights on so that the sinner can see the reality. In sin, man is blind. And as long as he remains blind, he will continue living in the pigsty. He will continue eating the pig slop, thinking that everything is great and fine. He will go on in these things. But God must show him the reality. Before the man can believe in Christ, before he can turn from his sin, before he can go back to his Father, he must first have his eyes opened to the truth. He must see things according to the reality of God. And only God can do this. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. Only he can give life to the dead. It's just like in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. Did Lazarus decide to just come out of that grave on his own, through his own decision, through his own choice? What had to happen first? Jesus has to quicken him. He has to give him life first, and then he freely comes out of that tomb. And so it is with the sinner. God must give life through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and then when God does those things, then the sinner freely chooses to come to Christ. He freely repents of his sin. He turns and flees from those things. But it is a gift of God given to him. This is what it has happened to the prodigal. Before he can return to his father, he must come to himself. He has to have his eyes open. He must be enlightened. And this is the case with all sinners. God must open the eyes. He must regenerate the heart before the sinner can believe or repent. The Spirit of God has to teach us spiritual things. We cannot come to these things on our own. The natural man, in 1 Corinthians 2, it says he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Only the Spirit of God can teach these things to people. Only he can teach spiritual truths. Only he can give faith and repentance. They cannot be produced by the free will of man. This is the misconception that many people are under. They believe that since God commands repentance, that man must have the ability in themselves to repent of their sins. But does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible teach that because God commands something, people have to have the ability to do so? Well, of course not. Because does the Bible not command us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we have the ability to do that perfectly? No, but does God still expect it? Yes, and does he call it sin if we don't do it? Yes, and does he judge and condemn people for failing to do so? Yes. So just because God commands something doesn't mean that we have the ability in ourselves to do these things. God has demanded that everyone repent. Acts chapter 17. But we should not conclude that simply because God expects repentance from man, that man can produce it on his own apart from the grace of God. But rather the scriptures teach us in John chapter 6, 44, that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God must draw the man to him, to Christ. God must give faith and repentance, not produced in man apart from God, but produced in man by God. God produces them in us, as we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. That there it says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention. Only he can do these things. When it says that he came to himself, this is what it means. This is what it means for the sinner to repent. Notice as well that this coming to himself is a coming to an understanding of the truth. It involves a proper understanding of the truth, and then it involves also an acting on that truth. And a proper understanding and an acting on the truth. Both of these components are necessary for there to be true faith and true repentance. We must understand the truth, and then we must act upon that truth. Be obedient to what it says. First, there is a comprehension of the truth. Look at verse 17 again. He came to himself and he said, okay, this is his understanding of the way things are. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. A few things that he understands here. What is it that he comes to understand? First, he understands something of the nature and the character of his father. He knows that his father is a gracious man. He knows his father is kind, generous, gracious, and compassionate. He knows that he's one who is willing to forgive an erring and repentant son. He knows that the servants of his father's house also have more than enough bread. They are well provided for. His father, then, is not some mean, stingy ogre, but is rather a generous, compassionate, benevolent man. He understands these things.
that the servants in his father's house have it better than he does living in this land of sin, because his father is a kind and gracious, compassionate man. He also has to understand that if he returns to his father as a repentant sinner, his father will what? Will receive him back, will take him back and be gracious to him. He has to have this expectation, otherwise he wouldn't return. Why would he go back to his father if he knows his father is a harsh man who's going to say, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. You're dead to me. He's not going to do that. The only reason he would go back is because he has a reasonable expectation that his father will indeed welcome him home, that he will grant him back in. Now, this is not a demand. The son is not entitled. He's not demanding these things of his father, but he is desiring these things of his father, and he expects that his father will do these things, not because he is demanding them or entitled to them, but because he knows the nature of his father. He knows what his father is like. The expectation then is grounded not in his rights as a son, but in his understanding of the character and nature of his father. And so it is with sinners. Sinners must see and understand something of the forgiving, compassionate nature of God. The sinner must come to understand that if he humbles himself and turns from his sin, he will find mercy in his time of need. Amen. This is what we must teach people. Yes, you are dead in your sins. Yes, the wrath of God is upon you because of your sins. But if you will turn from your sin, you will find grace and compassion in your time of need. Right? This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like a crimson, they shall be white as wool. If what? If you turn. If you turn. If you quit living in sin. However, he says, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. If you turn from your sin, God will forgive you. But if you don't turn from your sin, God won't forgive you, but instead you will be eaten by the sword. Now, why would we have this hope? Why would we have this expectation of God? Because God teaches us to have this expectation. That if we come to him as repentant sinners, he will indeed forgive us, and we will find grace and mercy in our time of need. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is who God is. This is what God does for sinners. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love in thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. This is who God is. He is a God who is merciful and forgiving. We must understand these things. It is the mercy of God, the forgiving nature of God, that excites the man with hope that he will receive forgiveness and compassion if he goes to God, if he cries out to him that he will receive these things. He understands this. He knows something of his father, that he is a forgiving man, that he is a kind and compassionate father, and that if he goes back to him, he will receive him at least as one of his servants. But secondly, he also understands his own sin. Again, he's not some entitled brat who's just going to walk back in to the house and just go back in and do whatever he wants. That's not what he's doing, as if nothing ever happened, as if he's never offended his father. He understands that he has to first do what? He has to confess his sin. He has to uncover his iniquity. He has to come to his father as a humbled, repentant sinner and confess that he has wronged his father before his father will receive him back. And so it is with the sinner. We cannot just set before them the compassion and mercy of God, because God will not give him his compassion, and he will not give them his mercy if they remain in their sin. If they remain persistent, obstinate sinners, they will find no help from God. So the sinner must come, yes, to see the forgiveness of God, but they must also come to understand their own sin and what they deserve because of their sin. They have to see these things. He admits here that he is miserable, and he is miserable in this state because he himself has sinned against his father. It is a result of his own deliberate sin and his disobedience. It's not 50-50. He doesn't go back to his father and say, yes, I know that I did some things wrong, but you have some faults as well, so let's all work it out and we'll get back together. It's not 25-75. It's not 10-90. It is 100% who? It's 100% on the son. He's the one that has sinned. The father has done him no wrong at all. God does us no wrong. He has done nothing but good for us. When we sin against him, it is 100% our fault. He knows these things. He's not blaming his father. He says, I'm the one that sinned. I've done this thing against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He also knows that if he remains in his current state, he will eventually perish. He says even such, he says that I perish here with hunger. That if he stays in the land of sin, what's going to happen to him? He is eventually going to die. He's going to die and he will perish there if he remains in that distant country. He has sown much sin. And now he is reaping the rewards of what he has sown, which is death, destruction, misery. He's going to perish, and his only hope is what? Is to go back to his father. That is the only hope that he has. He has nowhere else to go. He must go back to his father, and it is only if his father forgives him that he will live, but if he does not forgive him, then he will perish. He must return to his father. This is his only hope. He has no other option. This is the other side of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 through 7. Yes, it does teach that we need to apprehend that God is merciful and forgiving, but what is the end of it? What is the end of verse 7 in Exodus chapter 34? God will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, God is forgiving, and God is merciful, and he will cover our iniquity, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He will only cover the iniquity of those who are humbled sinners, of those who confess their sin, of those who turn from their sin. But those who remain in their sin, in obstinacy, in pride, who remain persistent sinners, God will not forgive them. God is merciful only to humble, repentant sinners. And if man will not turn from his sin, if he continues in it, he will not receive any kindness from the Lord in regards to salvation. He will only receive death and destruction. God gives no help to obstinate, proud, persistent sinners. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The sinner must come to understand these things. He is an enemy of God. He is at enmity with God. God opposes him because of his sin. Again, it's his sin, his fault. Not his parents' fault, not society's fault, not some evil that happened to his forefather 1,000 years ago. He is wallowing around with the pigs and destined to perish because he forsook his father. He squandered all that he had. He lived a reckless life. He's the one that sinned against heaven and against his father. We must understand these things. That it is our sin that produces in us death and destruction. That we are brought down to this miserable condition, that we are going to perish, not because of other people's sin, but because of our own sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins shall surely die. The soul who sins shall die. Not because his father sinned, but because he sinned. We have sinned, therefore we will die. Again, we live in a culture where everyone blames everybody else for everything that's wrong in their life. It's always someone else's fault. We love to shift blame. It's the parents' fault. It's the culture's fault. It's society's fault. It's the man's fault. Whomever it is, it's someone's fault. Everyone is at blame. It's not my fault. I'm in the state that I'm in, and it's not my responsibility, and it's not my fault. But this does not work with God. There is no shifting of blame with God. There is no pointing the finger onto another person with God. We must confess and we must own up to our own sin. This is what the Son does. I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you, just like David does in Psalm chapter 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in what you do. God is justified, David says, in punishing him because he sinned against him. He has sinned against God, and he's not blaming other people. He's not saying, I sinned against you because Bathsheba was out there. He's saying, I sinned against you because I did it. I'm the one that turned against you. I forsook your law. The sinner must understand these things. He must come to feel the weight of sin, the full conviction of sin. Listen, we cannot offer any consolation and any comfort to those who are practicing sin. What comfort can we give them? There is no comfort to be had for those who are living in sin. Nothing but lies. If we offer them comfort, who is the one that offers comfort to those who practice sin? It's not true prophets. It's not the true man of God. It's the false prophet. It is the false prophet that heals the wound of the people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. If there is no peace, if they're living in sin, if they're at enmity with God, then we cannot tell a sinner that everything is all right, that everything is good between them and God, because it's not good. It's a lie. It's not true. It is the false prophets that offer peace to those who are living in sin. We cannot do that. Instead, we need to make the wound more severe, make it more gaping, make it more obvious. We need to speak to sinners about the terrifying wrath of God, about the judgment of God. Show them the eternal judgment and condemnation of God that is coming upon them. They have to understand these things. They have to hit the bottom of the barrel so that they have no other hope, no other recourse, nowhere else to go except to flee to Christ for salvation. I say this because many, many in the name of love, in the name of the gospel, will seek to alleviate the sinner's conviction, will seek to offer some condolence in order to mitigate the severity of God's judgment. Well, it's not that bad, or God really loves you, or it's all going to be all right. It's all going to work out in the end. No, it's not. It's not going to work out if you don't turn from your sin. It is not going to be all right if you remain in your sin, if you keep wandering from God, if you keep believing these things and living this wayward life. Or many will seek to take away the consequences of someone's sin. Sin has deadly consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. And when someone is receiving, reaping what they have sown, it is not loving and kind to try to lessen what is happening to them. Rather, the loving and kind thing to do is to let them be taught through temporal judgments to flee eternal judgments. But if we come along and offer help to them and seek to lessen what is happening to them, then they might not learn the lesson that God is trying to teach them. Many times, the way God teaches a sinner to flee the coming wrath, the eternal wrath, is by giving them over and chastising them severely in this life with temporal punishments and judgments, giving them over to the misery of their sin. And when someone is brought to misery because of their sin, it is not loving to help them and to alleviate that. If someone goes and squanders all of their money in the casino and they don't have the money to pay their electric bill, then let them live in darkness for a month. Let them live in darkness that they might learn not to squander their money in the casino. And if they don't have the money to buy food, then let them starve so that they might learn not to do those things, because there's something worse than living in the darkness in this life. And there's something worse than starving for a month or not having food in this life. And what is that? It is eternal darkness, eternal misery, eternal starving. They need to see that this is what happens when you live in sin. This is what happens when you live a life of wickedness, and it's going to be worse in the life to come. You need to flee these things. They need to be taught hard lessons. Calvin says that the Lord often uses violent and even repeated strokes in order to subdue our obstinacy. We do not learn easily, but we must be taught the hard way. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. The man that's living in adultery in this incest relationship with his mother, Paul says to do what to him? Or what has Paul already done? He has handed him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Hand him over to Satan, put him outside the church, outside the blessings and the comforts of the church, so that he can have what he deserves. Let him have the full, let him reap what he has sown upon his flesh, so that his flesh might be destroyed. And what's the purpose of that? so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Let him have the results of his sin, the misery that comes because of sin, so that it might be the means that God uses to bring him to repentance, so that on the day of judgment, his soul is preserved from these things. Sinners need to feel the full force of sin, that they are guilty sinners, that God is against them, that God is angry with the wicked every day. They have to come to the end of the rope. They have to hit the bottom of the barrel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If he does not see the wrath of God coming for him, then the sinner will never flee to the cross of Christ. So this is why we don't lead in our evangelism with God loves you. God has wonderful plans for you. Everything is going to be great with you. Where is that ever taught in the Bible? Where do we ever see a prophet or an apostle begin his evangelism, begin his preaching of the gospel by telling everyone that God loves them and has wonderful plans for them? You never see that. What are they always doing? They're telling them to repent and to flee the wrath that's coming for them, to flee the wrath of God. The worst thing that you can tell a sinner is that everything is fine, because it's not fine, right? That's the worst thing that could happen to this prodigal son. The worst thing would be if someone came along and lessened his misery and gave him some money or gave him a house to stay in or gave him a warm meal. Because if someone comes and lessens his misery, he's never going to return to the house of his father. It is only when he hits rock bottom, when he has no other escape, when he sees no other solution, that he then flees the land of sin and returns to his father. It's good for him to roll around with the pigs. It's good for him to feel the pains of starvation, because this is what leads him to go home. And what he really needs is not someone to give him money and not someone to give him a warm bed. He needs someone to tell him the truth about his situation. He needs someone to tell him, you are a miserable person. Look at how you're living. This is what happens when you squander all that you have and live a reckless life. This is what happens when you live in sin. Sin has consequences in that you're going to perish if you don't flee this awful, miserable place and return to your father. So you need to get out of here and run home. Go back home or you are going to perish. That's the loving thing to do. That's what Ish read this morning from Acts chapter 2. The punchline of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is you're the ones that killed Christ. That's the punchline of his whole sermon. The climax of what it built to is that God has made him both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified him. God has made him Christ and Lord. What is he showing them there? You are against God. You are doing the exact opposite of what God has done. God has exalted him and you have put him to death. And then what do they say? What should we do? And he tells them to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He places before them both the wrath of God that is coming, and he tells them, save yourself from this crooked generation. Save yourself from what? Save yourself from the destruction, from the wrath and the condemnation that is coming. This crooked generation is going to perish and they're going to experience the judgment of God. You better save yourself from this crooked generation while you can. He places before them both the wrath of God and the promise of forgiveness. That if you turn from your sin and if you repent of your sin, you will find compassion. Note then, Paul says in Romans 11:22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness and severity. Both truths are necessary. Both the terrifying threats of God's judgment, we need to place that before sinners. But we don't just place that before sinners, because if we do, it'll lead them to despair. We put the terrifying threats of God's judgment, but then we also place before them the hope of forgiveness, the hope that God will pardon their sins if they will turn from them. Both of these truths must be placed before the sinner. And what is it that makes the difference? How does one go from being under the punishment of God to being under the pardon of God in the world in which we live, in what we see? It is repentance. This is a condition. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Psalm chapter 7, verse 12. If man will not repent. If the son will not repent, he's going to die in this miserable land. If he will repent, he will live in the house of his father. This is what we see in the parable, is it not? In order to have the kindness, grace, and mercy of his father, he has to leave the land of sin and return to his father's house. He can't have the best of both worlds. He cannot have it both ways. This is what people want today as well. They want the best of both. They think it's the best of both worlds because they're deluded. They don't understand that the best thing is to live in the father's house. They want to live in the land of sin at nighttime and then live in the father's house during the day. They want to have all the blessings and comforts of the father's house, but also live and have the pleasures and the indulgences of the life of sin. But we cannot have it both ways. It is either one or the other. You want sin? Go have sin. But you will have nothing of the kindness of God. You want the blessings and kindness of God? Then come into the father's house, but you have to leave the land of sin. You have to reject and turn from that life of sin. He cannot live in the land of sin and in the house of his father. He has to flee from the land of sin to the house of his father. This is repentance. This is what he has come to understand. These are the truths that the sinner must embrace and understand. Before one will turn from sin to God, he must understand the reality. He must come to himself, both a right understanding of his own sin and a right understanding of the nature and the character of God. But is it enough for one to simply hear these truths? Is it enough for one to simply nod their head in agreement with these truths? Is it enough for someone to simply say that, generally speaking, he agrees with these truths? What is the evidence that this son has true faith and true repentance? What is the evidence that he truly understands and believes these realities? Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. He arose and came to his father. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear and keep. To have a comprehension of the truth without acting upon the truth is useless. What good does that do? What benefit will it be of the son if he comes to the understanding that he's going to perish there, and he comes to the understanding that his father is gracious, but he doesn't leave the pigsty? If he remains there, these truths are not going to benefit him because he's still going to die and perish away from his father. As long as he remains there, he will perish. He will not experience the blessings of his father's house. These can only be his if he acts upon the truth. If he arises from the pigsty, flees the land of sin, and returns back to his father's house. And so we must understand as well. It is not enough that we hear the gospel. It is not enough that we comprehend the gospel. The threats of judgment. It is not enough that we comprehend the promises of mercy and forgiveness. We must act upon these things. We must do them. We must keep these things. Our faith must be a living and active faith, right? What use is it if you have faith without works? Can that faith save you? James says. He says, of course not. It's a worthless faith. We must have a faith that bears the fruit of repentance. We do not want to be like those in Hebrews 4. Because the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard the good news, just like we do, but it did them no good. It did not benefit them at all because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it because they didn't act on it. They didn't turn from their sin. They didn't trust in Christ. They continued living in their sin. So also this son, the good news has come to him. It has come to him. He has understood that he will live if he returns back to the house of his father. But it will only benefit him if he acts upon it. The evidence that he truly understands these things, that he has true faith and true repentance, is that he leaves the pigsty and returns back to his father. And so we must understand as well. We hear the word of God. We hear it every week, multiple times. The word is valuable. It is a blessing. It is a gift given to us by God, but it will only benefit us if we believe it. In the reality of the truth that we believe the word of God will be seen in that we obey it. The blessing is not just on those who hear it. It is those who keep the word of God who are truly blessed. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let us pray. Well, Father, Lord, the good news has come to us today. Lord, we have heard your word. Lord, we have seen through this parable, Lord, through this vivid picture, Lord, what it is that we need to do. Lord, that we need to turn from our sin and we need to return to the house of our Father. Lord, we need to reject this world, the flesh and the devil. Lord, we need to reject the pleasures of this world. Lord, the ignorance of this world. We must put all of these things aside and Lord, we must live after the manner of our new life. Lord, we have been recreated in righteousness. Lord, we've been created in the very image of God, Lord, that we might live in holiness and righteousness. Lord, help us to see these things. Lord, that this good word that we have received, Lord, it will only benefit us, Lord, if we act upon it, if we keep it. Lord, guard us from being like that wilderness generation. Lord, they heard your word. Lord, they had many vivid examples and pictures of your power, of your grace and mercy, of your goodness to them. Lord, they had set before them Christ in many different ways. Lord, they were taught of the dangers of idolatry and sin. And yet, Lord, they did not believe any of these things. Lord, they had this good word set before them. It came to them, but it did not benefit them because they did not believe. Lord, we don't want to be like that. Lord, we want to be like this son, Lord, who came to an understanding of the truth. And his understanding of the truth, Lord, led him to do what it is that he needed to do. Led him to do those things that are in accordance to your will. Lord, he fled from the land of sin, and he returned back to the house of his Father. Lord, we pray that this is what would be true of us as well. Lord, that we would no longer be living in the pigsty, but that, Lord, we will have been seated in heavenly places. Lord, seated in the very house of the Father. Lord, may these truths bear out in our life. Lord, may we see where our citizenship truly is found. Lord, that it is not in this world anymore, but it is truly in heaven. And Lord, prove to us that we are the children of God, Lord, by causing us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, we pray for, Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, for those who are still living in the pigsty, Lord, who are still under the delusion of sin, Lord, who are darkened in their mind, Lord, their futile minds are darkened, Lord, they are deranged and they are deluded. Lord, they are living in sin. Father, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they might see the reality. Lord, that they might see that they are living in a land of sin. Lord, a land of death and destruction. But Lord, they are going to perish if they stay in this place. Lord, cause sinners to return to you, to flee from their sin in true repentance and to truly come to you. Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, those that you have given to us, Lord, cause them to come to themselves, Lord, to come to their senses someday. Lord, open their eyes so that they might see the reality, and Lord, that you might save them from a life of sin. Lord, we ask you to do these things, Lord, because only you can do it. Lord, only you can take the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. Lord, grant these things for our sakes, and Lord, for your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.